Well, good evening. We're enjoying the fellowship, the great food, and the singing. I hope that you'll keep Brother Dave Glock in your prayers as he undertakes a difficult task. Funerals are not easy, even for believers, but they are great opportunities, aren't they? So we're going to pick up now, and I felt that it would be wise, since we've had a little break in our studies, to do some review. We've been looking at a fine section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 4, and 5. And I do want to say that I greatly appreciate the young people that are here each meeting. And so in rethinking my message for tonight, I have added some thoughts just tailor-made for our young people, and that will be perhaps a little later in the meeting. On Monday, we thought about the difference between the old covenant from which we have been rescued and the new covenant into which we have come. And you've already reviewed that matter of life, liberty, and flexibility or change. And so I won't go any further on that. And then on Tuesday, we thought about the fact that the new covenant really means a change in the messengers. And now that we have become believers, fear is gone, and we, like Moses, we sit and listen to the voice of the Lord, and don't just think it's just listening to the word, because it's also contemplating the speaker. And that is so important, because it's not just a message we're receiving, but it's also something is happening to us, our countenance, our spirits. The Holy Spirit is at work, and we are being changed, Paul says, from one glory to another as we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And so, like Moses, we are unaware of this change. And we're going to try to suggest as we go along why that is so important, that not only the message must be clear, as Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 12, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, we speak plainly. It's not only important that the message be clear, but also that the messengers be good representation of what it is God wants to do in people. And so there's a message that's clear, and there's a messenger that's being transformed. And, you know, the alternative to being transformed as a servant of the Lord, what is it? Well, either your heart is being softened by the word, or it goes back to what was under the old covenant. And what is that? Well, he said in the new covenant, he will write on the fleshy tables of the heart with his spirit. Or what did they have to read in the old covenant? Tables of stone. And the heart can become hard, can't it? Go back to stones. And we certainly don't want that. So we're going to read tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. And we're going to think a little bit further about this matter of the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and reading from verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handing the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And once again, let's just pause and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the fellowship that binds us together tonight in the Lord Jesus. And we are so grateful indeed for this lovely passage. We would ask for thy help. May the Holy Spirit be the real teacher, and may he find our hearts open, receptive, and may the good seed of the Word of God bring forth the changes for the glory of thy dear Son. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You'll notice in verse 1 that Paul speaks about having received a ministry. He says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. What is the ministry he's referring to? Well, you remember our first message, we looked at that, and if you just glance back to chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, who also hath made us able or capable ministers or servants of the new covenant. The Lord has made us capable servants of this new covenant. And Brother Dave has been explaining just this morning that new covenant to us. And Paul says, the Lord has made us capable servants of that new covenant. And so we go on into chapter 4 then, and he says, seeing we have this ministry, seeing the Lord has brought us into the ministry, and by the way, please do not think of yourselves as laity. I hope that you have been well taught in your assembly on that subject, that there is no such thing as a distinction between clergy and laity in the family of God. I know this may sound strong, and I say it advisedly. I've contemplated and thought about it for many years, and so I say it not quickly or hastily. I honestly believe this. I don't think there's anything that the devil has ever cooked up or devised that's so harmful to the work of God as the division of God's people into a clergy, a special, select, professional group that has special privileges and access to his presence, and the laity, people who sit in the pews and just really are spectators. Don't think of yourself like that. So when Paul says, as we have received this ministry, think of yourself as a servant under the new covenant and ask the question, I want to be a good servant. Lord, what do you want to teach me? And I'm suggesting in these messages, he wants to teach us basically two things, about our message and about ourselves as the messengers. And tonight we're going to focus on the message. Now, there are three things we need to learn about the message in our study tonight. There are things we'll be learning from Scripture all through our lives, but there are three things that come out of this passage that I want to focus on. And the first one is found in verse 2. You'll notice there he says, we have renounced hidden things of dishonesty, or your translation may say of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully or dishonestly. The servant of the Lord has got to renounce all of the things connected with the old life, the way of doing things before he was saved, and he's got to know that the Lord cannot bless his ministry if he doesn't handle the word of God honestly. And so that's our first point tonight. Then the message must be honest. It must be given from an honest heart with an honest motive, and not only that, but we have to, as Christians, do our homework, study to show ourselves approved unto God, so that we are presenting a message that is not, you know, in the world or sometimes even in the church, we use the term a hidden agenda. Have you heard that? People who seem to have a hidden agenda. It sounds like they're saying something, but really they're saying something else. We don't want that. We don't need that to influence people for God. God does not need messengers who are deceitful or dishonest in trying to gain ground for him. And so there's a little list here. He says, things dishonest, things shameful, no craftiness, no hidden agenda. You remember in this same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I'm afraid because like the tempter fooled Eve, he beguiled her. Well, that's where you get all of that beguiling and deception and dishonesty. Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. And the Lord says, no, I don't want any of that. Make the message not only clear and plain, but make it honest and open and totally above board. You do not want to trick somebody into becoming a Christian. And you don't want to trick some Christian into taking a growth step. You want to be right above board, nice and plain and honest. I mentioned in one of the past messages that at home we have what we call a speaker training class. We've run this a number of times now with some of our young men, and each time there have been more who have come into the assembly and want to go through it, and so we run it again. And I'll just explain it to you very briefly because it makes a point on this very subject about honesty. I give them a little lecture, it's about an hour long, and then I give them an assignment. And that assignment is chosen from some passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament I let them choose the passage, and they have an assignment to go and prepare a 5-minute message and show that they were listening to the lecture I gave on some aspect of Bible study. And then they come back the next session, and the first hour of class, one by one, those men get up, and we have a big clock with a second hand on it, and when the big hand gets to 12, you're on. And you got 5 minutes, and you give us a message and show in that message that you were paying attention last week. And each time we get together, they know they're going to have to give a message, and then their brothers who are listening rate the message and write down on a paper the strong points and the weak points. Do you think you'd like to do this? And hand it to them. So they can read about it. They're not signed. Just hand it to them. They can read about it and hopefully improve for the next time. And you know, it's a great joy for me as a teacher to see the improvement that's coming on class by class. Well, this past time, someone got the bright idea to videotape this. And that was a major setback until they got used to just pretend the camera isn't there. And they did a fine job. But one of the things I go over with them, and this is the point of my telling you this, story is that we try to cover some very simple truths about how to study your Bible. And I emphasize this matter of observation. Look carefully to see what it says. Interpretation. What does it mean? And then you know the third question. What does it mean to me? Application. Observation. What does it say? Interpretation. What does it mean? Thirdly, application, what does it mean to me? And I give them a little lecture. In fact, I actually give them a little message, and I demonstrate this to them, that observation forms the basis or the foundation of proper interpretation. Most poor interpretations of the Bible are simply bad observation. It doesn't say that. And once you make the interpretation, what does it mean? Now, and only now, are we in a position to say now that we understand what it means. What does it mean to me? A few weeks ago, we were visiting in one of the assemblies, and there's a young brother there. He's not that young in age. I expect he's probably in his 40s or so, but he came out of a very difficult background, drugs and motorcycles and all the rest, and he got saved, and he's excited, and he's growing. And we said, why don't you come over to the house and have dinner with us on Sunday and we can sit on the porch and talk. He said, you know, I was really hoping you'd ask me because the brethren have asked me to speak next Sunday and it's my first message. So we went out on the porch and the ladies were preparing the dinner and we started to talk about how he's going to approach his first message. And I said, have you ever heard of observation, interpretation, and application. Now, see, this is fresh in my mind because we just finished this little course. I said, no, I never heard of it. Go ahead. So I went over it, and I said to him, be very careful that you don't start with the application. And you will know that when a speaker does it because he starts talking about we ought to this and we ought to that, but there's no power in the word. Why? Because he hasn't taken the time to study what the scripture says and what it means. You do that first. And all of a sudden he got a little bit red-faced and he said, boy, I'm glad you said that. And I said, why? He said, well, that's exactly where I was going to start. I said, that's exactly where my notes begin on the passage. We should do this and we should do that. I said to him, brother, do you understand why that isn't honest? Do you understand why you should never do that? So I'm beginning to understand. Go ahead, talk to me some more about it. And I had the joy of showing him that the Holy Spirit power in working through the Word begins when we first of all pay attention not to our thoughts, but what has God said. Let me go over it and over it and understand, what did he say? Then let me get an idea, what did this mean in its original context? There's only one interpretation of a passage, but there's many applications. After I have done that, and I said to him this, if you will be faithful and do this process and do it well, when you get to the end of your message and you come to the third part, the application, what this means to us, you will not have to shout, you will not have to dramatize, you will not have to pound the pulpit, you will just need to speak it. And the Holy Spirit will say to the hearts of the believers, that is true, you know that is true, and it will be like a sword running right into them. That's where power to message comes from. Because you've already shown them it from the Word of God. And now the Holy Spirit can say, it's true, you know it's right, you need to grow in this matter because he's just shown it to you on the page. Don't start with application. Now, there's 1,000 things we could say on this, but all I want to say in leaving this point is, God wants us to be messengers who are honest about the message. We don't apologize from it. We don't water it down. We don't need all kinds of fancy ways to take the barbs off it. We don't need translations that drop hard words. We don't need, God doesn't need help. He doesn't need help. We just simply, humbly, lovingly, and honestly say, this is what it says. This is what it says. If somebody says, well, I don't like that, well, that's okay. That's okay. That'd be like one guy used to say, we know, he'd say, take it up with the author. Don't talk to me. I'm just a messenger. Take it up with the author. So, number one, we must be honest. And I do want to say that it's good to remember when you meet and talk to people with problems, God can work with anybody's problem. In my experience, it doesn't matter how bad your problem is. God can work with you, but there's one he seems to just not be interested in working with, and it's when you're not honest. If you come to the Lord and you're honest about where you are right now, no matter how bad it is, and that's what happened when you got saved, you said, Lord, here I am, just as I am. If you're honest about where you are, God can work with you. But if you're not honest, you can't fool God. God says, you're not ready to come to me. You're not even honest about your problems yet. So we need to be honest about the Word of God. And then secondly, we're going to look down to verse 5. Now, verse 3 and 4 we took up in our last message, so I don't want to dwell on that. Let me just refresh your minds by pointing out that Paul says, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to, or literally in them that are lost, in them in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest this glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. When you work with lost people, and this is especially true for young people, especially for college students who are you know, getting an education and intellectual things. You need to impress upon them that the problem is not something in the environment. It isn't saving the earth. It isn't the rights of animals. It isn't the need for better housing. It isn't the problems with the trade deficit or the politician. It's not something outside of us. It's something Scripture says in the heart. It's inside. That's where the problem is. And as long as they're looking in the environment or in their surroundings, they haven't started looking in the place where the problem is yet. In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now the second thing is in verse 5 about the message. The first thing is, it must be honest. And the second thing is, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and we are your servants. The second thing we must remember is that the message is Christ-centered. We are not talking to people about our church. We are not talking to them about a certain doctrine. We're not even talking to them about the importance of New Testament or assembly principles. Now, I love all those things. But that's not what we're witnessing to them people about. It is a Christ-centered message. I think that those of us who have the privilege to fellowship in a real New Testament assembly have a tremendous advantage here, because you see, every Lord's Day, year in, year out, every Lord's Day we begin our week sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we contemplate Him. I was a young man. I grew up in an assembly. I was born to parents who were in an assembly. I've been in an assembly all my life. I never knew anything else. And I have to tell you, I was very shocked. It wasn't until I got into college. I was very shocked to find out that the expression, we remember the Lord in His death, is not in the Bible. What did Jesus say when you come together, when you break the bread, this do in remembrance of my death, right? No. What did He say? This do in remembrance of me. It is a person we remember. Now, of course, we remember His death. We show His death. Of course. But I hope in your breaking of bread that you remember more about the Lord Jesus than just that He died. I mean, His person and work is inexhaustible. Just think about it, for all the ages of heaven, you're never going to run out of something to find out about Him. This is eternal life, He said, that they may know Thee. So there's never going to be a time when you can say, okay, 5 million years have gone by and we finally got the subject all nailed down now. You can't do that with an infinite person. So we remember the Lord. It is a Christ-centered message. Now, some time ago, I was speaking on the subject of John chapter 15, and you know John 15 is about abiding in Christ, the vine and the branches. And I had to talk to one of the assemblies where there's quite a few young people in it. And before the message, I was thinking to myself, how many messages have I heard in my life on abiding in Christ? I can't even tell you. I mean, lots. Lots. I've heard many messages on abiding in Christ. But I don't ever remember anybody explaining to me how to abide in Christ. And I think to myself, sometimes we preachers, you know, it's so complicated that the young people probably go home and say, well, I hope my grandparents got something out of that, because he sure lost me. And so I thought to myself, now how can I make this as clear and plain as I can? And you'll have to be the judge. Probably I failed miserably, but I'll tell you what I told those folks. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, So we see that there's a real connection between the Word of God and abiding in Jesus. In fact, you can't really abide in Him without the Word of God, right? We know that. So let me give you an illustration then. Suppose someone said to you, you are going to be responsible for working 60, 70, 80 hours a week out in the hot sunshine in the fields. Strenuous, vigorous labor every day from morning till night, 7 days a week. There will be no rest. You'll have a short break through the night for sleeping, and then early next morning you'll begin and you'll work every minute all day. And this will go on for a straight month. Now, there is one thing you do get to choose. You will be fed, and you can choose what kind of a meal you would like. And there are three choices. First of all is what I call the starvation diet. It will be only bread and water. Now, this is the person that gets up in the morning and says, well, I'm a Christian. I've got to read my Bible. I'm in a hurry. I got to get to work. I got to get to school. So we open the Bible and we have to do a chapter because, well, that's what we should do. And so I run my eyes over the verses. Some smiles here. We've all done it, haven't we? Honestly, we've all done it. I run my eyes are going like this over the verses. In my mind, I'm thinking about all the responsibilities that I have to face that day. I did my chapter. That, folks, is a starvation diet. That is bread and water. How much work are you going to do for God that day with that kind of meals? Typically, that kind of a person is self-centered. In church, their thought is, what's in it for me? And when they face temptation from sin, it's about 90% falls and 10% victories. Why? Bread and water. It's a starvation diet. The second choice is the snack, or we'll call it the dieter's delight. You know, you get the half of a peach on cottage cheese on a lettuce leaf, or maybe a little crackers and cheese, and a can of pop or something like that. The dieter's delight. Now, this person reads their chapter, and it's very superficial, but at least they're saying, well, I see the Lord wants me to love my neighbor. You know, there's just the very, very lightest truth. Maybe one thing, milk of the word. And I'm not criticizing milk, because if you've been saved less than a year, that's where you're at. How many of you here have been saved less than a year? All right, I don't have to worry. If you've been saved more than a year, you shouldn't be snacking. To be feasting. This person, they will have a mild concern for the things of God and a mild concern for the things of others, but certainly no sacrifice or inconvenience. And when they face sin and temptation, it'll be 50-50. 50% of the time they'll have victory, 50% of the time they'll fall. Now, the third option is what I call the feast. The feast. This is steak, baked potatoes, big garden toss salad, homemade baked bread with butter, big glass of milk, you know, the kind you get from the farm, not the blue stuff from the store. Real milk. And if you've got to work for a month like that, you want the feast. Now, what characterizes the Bible feast? Let's turn in our Bibles for just a second to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, we are breaking right into the middle of a great revival among the people of God. There is sin in the nation, and Nehemiah records what happened here. Ezra the priest is going to speak to the people. And he gets them all out into the street, and he gets up on a pulpit, a platform that's built so he's elevated, they could see him and hear him. And I just want you to look at a couple of the verses here, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all who could hear with, what's this word here? Understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. Oh, quite long, Ezra. Before the men and the women and those who could, here's that word again, understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see that? They caused them to understand the reading. Here's the feast. The person who is not only running their eyes over the page, but they are pausing to say, God, why did you write that? What does that mean? What do you mean for me to understand by that? I've got to understand what that little thing there in my Bible means. And since I am reading the very Word of God, with the help of God, today, as I go out from your presence, I've got to live it. I've got to obey it. It's going to be a sacrifice. Maybe it won't be popular. Maybe it'll cost me something. But this is the Word of God. And I'm coming to understand, Lord, I want to tell you, I would rather have you have a feast in one verse than skim read a whole chapter. This is the kind of spiritual meal that causes you to abide in Christ. Don't make it too complicated. This is what abiding in Christ is about. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, so the spiritual feast, reading the word with understanding. Now, if you get to a point you don't understand, you've got to say, Lord, I can't just rush by this. Not even a bad idea to keep a little notebook. You can ask another Christian. You can get some commentaries. You can say, Lord, I'm going to make a note of this. And as I keep on reading, I'll never forget. I'll keep coming back that I can't answer this. I don't understand it yet. And sooner or later, the Lord is going to put the light on there. And it's going to bring joy to your heart. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4 then. When we see this great verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. It is a Christ-centered message. And whether you are working with lost people or fellow believers, the goal is to have them say, I understand. Now, that isn't going to happen apart from the Spirit of God. But I want to tell you, don't do sloppy work and say, well, I'll let the Holy Spirit do it. You do your best, study to show yourself approved to God, and you will find the Holy Spirit will do his part just fine. Number 3, the third thing about our message, and let's look down to verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. Let me pause right there. Paul, the writer, is making a direct correspondence between what God did on the day when he created the life in Genesis. You remember what he said? He said, let there be light. That was a creative act of God. Paul is saying that same creative word of God is what happened in your heart. He didn't say, let this person live a better life. Let this person be reformed. He said, in your heart, let there be life. And so the third thing about the message is, it is creative. I don't hear that preached very much. It's almost as like, Well, you know, you give somebody a message and they say, you know, oh yeah, you're right. And so now I'm a little smarter than I used to be. And maybe if you really did a great job, I'll just say, okay, I'll pray a little prayer and now I'm a Christian. What does it mean in chapter 5 of this book when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. A new creation. So Paul says here, the Word of God is creative. You know, anywhere the Word of God comes, anywhere it touches, we should expect to find new life springing forth. And one of the biggest problems that I find that Christians, especially older Christians, have is that somehow they slide back into the mentality that the only creative work of God that happens anymore, if anything at all does, is that lost people get saved. Well, they do. Praise God for that. But is that all there is? You know, anywhere the Word of God, the light of the Word of God touches, in the life of a believer where there is darkness and death and bondage and fear or anything else, the Word of God can bring forth new life there. That's a tremendous thought. The Word of God is creative. It is the powerful Word of God. Now let me give you two passages, and here I want to especially address our young people tonight. Just take a moment and turn with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You probably have this memorized. You probably grew up hearing it, and that's okay. That'll be fine. But I wonder if you really understand the full impact of this verse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, four things here, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do you understand why Paul said the Word of God is profitable for those four things? Do you really, really understand what those four things represent? Well, let's go over it. Young people, this is for you, but older folks, if you are a little rusty on this, you can listen in. First of all, for doctrine. Doctrine goes first because in doctrine, God says, this is the truth. This is the truth. I'm setting the truth out before you. Now, as a sheep and you're walking along the pathway of life, for you, the Lord is saying, this is the pathway in which I want you to walk. When you hear a good Bible message, when you read your morning devotions, when you read a good Christian book, the Lord is setting before you the pathway in His doctrine. Don't be afraid of that word doctrine. It means teaching. It is God's gift to us. Apart from doctrine or teaching, you do not know the truth of God. You can't be saved apart from doctrine. It's teaching. So number one, it is profitable for doctrine. This is the pathway. Now, the next one is reproof. It is profitable for reproof. If you have a newer translation, you might notice the word is conviction. Reproof or convict, it is when the Holy Spirit says to you, excuse me, you just fell off the pathway. See, here you are as a sheep and you're going along and you say or do or some unchristlike attitude brings you off into darkness. Reproof, the Word of God is profitable for reproof. It says, you just fell off the pathway. You are in darkness. 1 John 1:9. You know it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please remember that all the verbs in that verse are in the present continuous tense. I like to say it this way. If we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation verse. That's a verse for believers. But the Word of God is profitable, thirdly, for correction. Here's how you get back on the path. See? First, he sets the pathway before us. That's doctrine. Secondly, he tells us when we get off the path, that's reproof or conviction. Thirdly, he tells us how to get back on the path. Now, what's the fourth one? Instruction in righteousness. Sounds like a synonym for the first one. It's not. He says, stop and think about what happened. Here's how you avoid falling off the path so quickly next time. He gives us the lessons that we should have learned when we didn't pay attention to his instruction. So first there's the pathway, then there's the conviction when we fall off, then there's the correction how to get back on, and now there is a little instruction on how to go along more successfully next time. Isn't that nice? The word of God is profitable for us sheep that stray, for all those four things. Now that's one verse. The other verse I want you to look at very quickly, Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. You could preach all night on this verse. Wouldn't that be fun? Send the people out and tell them to go over there and put the coffee on and start making the eggs, and around 5 or 6 we'll come over, but until then, we're busy. This verse, you know, this is a tremendous verse. It wouldn't be a bad idea to memorize. How many of you know Hebrews 4:12? Oh, don't put your hands up so low. It means you're not sure if you know it. How many know it? Good. Good. May that number double. Hebrews 4:12. Now, I just want to make 2 points about this verse to encourage you. And again, I want to speak to the young people here. For the word of God is living. Do you see that? Different from any other book, every other book that you have in your library, all your school books, the best book, the Pilgrim's Progress, your favorite book, the bestseller on the best, it's still a dead book. There's only one book that is living, and the author comes with every copy. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God is living. Now he says, the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and then he tells the things that it will divide. Now, the one I want to have you look at here is, it says, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. So often I am asked, especially by students, how do I know the difference between what is God's will and what is my old nature? What is my will? Here's the verse. The Word of God divides between the soul, that is you, and the spirit, that is the Lord. The Word of God is able to help you understand what is of yourself and what is of the Lord. But there's something else in this verse. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you see that last line? It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you know what that means? That means that while you are studying your Bible is studying you. It is searching the inner parts of your being. The Word of God, and you know who that is discerning the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Scary, isn't it? God is searching our thoughts and our motives, and he knows them better than we know them. Be honest with the Lord. He knows you completely. That's a wonderful thought. Let's review here. I want to close up just a couple things to do, and then we'll be done. Let's review our 3 things about the message tonight. First of all, the message must be honest. God is not going to use the deceitful trickery that characterizes the world. It must be completely and totally honest and above board. Secondly, the message must be Christ-centered. Important as all the teachings in our church and all that is, we bring someone. We introduce people to a person. And thirdly, we're just looking at that right here. We need to have the conviction that the Word of God is powerful. It has the power to create new life. New life. I hope you won't mind if I just take a moment and tell you the incident in my life through which God taught me that. I might have shared this before in your hearing. I don't know, but it's such an encouraging story. And I just share it because someone here tonight might be wrestling with this very point. Years ago, before I was married, I was helping out an assembly in a different part of our state. And the brother who was serving the Lord in that area asked me if I would teach the Bible study on a Wednesday night. And I said, sure. He said, you know, we're going through the book of Revelation. And this Wednesday, our subject is the new heaven and the new earth. And I said, never been there. All right, I'll study it. So I studied hard. I studied real hard because it was a big assembly and they had a big lot of people that came. And Wednesday night came and we sat down and we were all in a big circle. And I sat here and I had my Bible and I had my notes and I was all ready to go. And just before I started, the door opened and in the back came a girl who was dressed in a black leather jacket and had a lot of chains and strange hairdo and all the rest. And you really couldn't miss her. And she came in and sat down. And an older brother from the meeting came over and he tapped me on the shoulder and he said, brother, a lost person just came in. Be sure you give her the gospel. And as a young man, it really, really threw me into a tailspin because I thought, what am I going to do now? I've got my message that I've studied, and yet I've got this older brother that I look up to who's banging me on the shoulder telling me this is what you need to do. And I just sent up a quick little prayer to the Lord, and it seemed as if the Lord just impressed on my heart, you give them what I've given you. And I said, okay, Lord. So I just went through the passage, verse by verse, the new heavens and the new earth. And I stuck right to the text. I never wavered. Just before the end of the meeting, probably about three quarters of the way through, I saw this girl whispered to somebody sitting next to her, and they got up and went out. And I finished the passage, closed in prayer, and when we were starting the little discussion time, in they came, and this girl had a big smile on her face. And the lady who went out with her said, I'd like to introduce you to a new sister in the Lord. And she introduced her, and I said, would you tell us what happened? She said, I came in off the street. I thought, my life is desperate. I need some help. Here's a church. I'll go in and see what's going on. She said, I came in and sat down. She said, I have to tell you, I haven't got one faint clue about what you were talking about. But she said, one thing I could tell, and that is that you were excited about something here, and you had a peace and a joy that I knew nothing about. And it got me right here. And I said to this girl sitting here, how do I get in on this? And she said, let's go out and talk. And she led her to the Lord. And the Lord said to me, young man, don't you ever forget that lesson that I've taught you tonight. My word is powerful. And I can work through it, and you do not need to help me out. Amen? And I never forgot it. And that to me is a very thrilling thing. Because otherwise, I am left with the task of helping out Almighty God. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to stay home. I'm not up to that task. And so, The word is creative. Now, I have one verse for us to look up as we come to the end here, and it's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Thought this would be a nice verse to end on. Tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, we're going to begin with that great verse about the clay vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's an exciting verse. Not going to talk about it tonight. But you will know that the treasure, he says, is something to do with light. It is something glorious. It is something shining. And we've been talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And let me just remind you one more great difference about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant started with the maximum amount of glory that it would ever have. If you were at Sinai those days and you saw the whole mountain on fire and smoke, there was the glory of God, there was Moses with his face shining. It was never that glorious and never that bright. From there, it was all downhill. It faded and faded and faded until the Lord Jesus came, and finally, it was like a light bulb that went out. In other words, its most glorious day was the day it started, and it got dimmer from there on. What about the New Covenant? It started in a manger in Bethlehem. It started on a cross, but look what Proverbs 4 and verse 18 says. The path of the just is like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It's just the opposite under the New Covenant. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Listen, you think it's exciting that you have the Holy Spirit? The Lord calls that the earnest. That's the down payment. The Lord says, you have not seen anything yet. That's just the very scratching the surface. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day. I'm glad I live under the New Covenant. We have a lot to worship the Lord about, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight that we have once again been given the privilege to study thy precious word together. But Lord, we also see here great responsibilities. We talk to our children about privileges and responsibilities. And we are thy children. And we understand tonight that we have awesome responsibilities. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be honest and to present thy word honestly. Help us to remember that it is to be Christ-centered. It is built around and centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then we pray, Lord, help us to never forget how powerful it is. The creative, living Word of God. We thank thee for entrusting to us, poor servants that we are, such a wonderful Word. We ask thou bless it for thy glory and encourage us as we do our part, for we ask it with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.